I'm going to read from the second book of Kings and the 12th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 12. Second Kings chapter 12. The first three verses to begin with. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken down. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Let me pause there. If you've ever read the second book of Kings before, or you recall my preaching on previous chapters, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 seem so very normal. A king comes to reign. He reigns so many years. That's what his mum was called. This one did well in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were tolerated. And yet we know in chapter 11 that this particular king, whose reign is summarized in chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, was anything but normal. His pagan grandma tried to kill him, and he was hidden in the temple to spare his life. And as a little boy, he was brought out and proclaimed king. Well, I'm glad of chapter 11. Chapter 12 just seems quite normal. It was popular a few years ago to talk about the higher Christian life. Various late Victorian books were written on it. And then it became popular to talk about the normal Christian life. I guess for all the folks who didn't feel they were living the higher Christian life. And when you become a Christian, however that happens, it is a momentous occasion. It's an incredible occasion when the great God of heaven speaks to your heart and you call out upon him. And you become his friend, you become his son, you become his daughter. And many of us think of our conversions as the best day of our life. And knowing that we're right with God and that our sins have been forgiven. That we have a wonderful home being prepared for us and that he's going to be with us all the days of our lives. What a wonderful thing to embrace and to learn and to claim and to believe. And then a week or two later, we've calmed down a bit. Those truths are still the same, but life trundles on. I wonder if there's an element of it here. Despite the drama and the violence of his coming to the throne, he then occupied the throne, and then he seemed to be just another, albeit good, Judean king. We need to be faithful to the Lord, not just in the times of excitement, the periods of razzmatazz, but in our day-to-day living for him. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, we might be mistaken for thinking that Paul and Peter, every single day they got up, they were performing miracles. Well, there were more miracles, I think, occurring than the writers were able to record, no doubt. But I suspect that Paul and Peter and all the other apostles, they had a great many ordinary days. Most of their Their days were not recorded by Luke. Getting up, committing the day to the Lord, seeking opportunities to serve, wrestling with a sinful nature, battling with temptation, the everyday, workaday experience of the man or woman of God. So, with that in mind, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, sound very ordinary, very normal. We need reminding, actually, this is wonderful. Despite the machinations of Athaliah, there is an heir of David back on the throne. The promises of the gospel are on course to be fulfilled. And remember that. When you're in the middle of an ordinary day, you don't feel the Holy Spirit particularly speaking to you. No verse jumps from the page. You don't lead anyone to the Lord. It's just an ordinary day. During that ordinary, boring day, when you might be tempted to think nothing is happening, just remember, that is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad on it. Be glad in it. And you are on course. You are on track. You are on pilgrimage home. Nevertheless, I think we can look a little bit at these verses and wonder what is going on. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sees things that other people cannot. He sees beyond outward charm, outward piety. He sees the heart. That the Lord acknowledged that what he was doing was right is indeed a good thing. Furthermore, here is a man who's prepared to be instructed by Jehoiada the priest. Having obtained the crown, he might have told the high priest, well, you stick to the temple. I'll focus on running the nation now. Thank you very much. No, he continues to be instructed. This man is teachable. This man is willing to learn. This man is willing to improve. This man knows that he might be a king and David's blood is coursing through his veins and arteries, but that doesn't mean he will always get everything right. He needs God and he needs God's word, and the best person to teach that is the high priest. When we open up God's word, may our hearts be malleable, moldable. May we sing that hymn and say, yes, I've come thus far. Oh, but Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Yes, I'm no longer in the miry clay, but Lord, take me to that rock that's higher than I. Draw me close, oh Lord. Make me more like Jesus. In verse 3 though, there's a problem. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed. And these were sacred shrines upon the hills around Jerusalem and in Judea, which had previously been used for the worship of Canaanite gods. And when the Israelites conquered the lands, though interestingly Samuel appears to use them, when they conquered the land, they displaced the Canaanite God and worshipped the living God there. But there was always a danger that if you go to a place of Canaanite worship, you'll end up worshipping the Canaanite God. And let's just remember, Athaliah built a temple to Baal in the middle of Jerusalem. There's always a temptation towards idolatry. The fallen nature will always veer us away to idolatry. Idolatry in 21st century Britain probably does not involve erecting a statue in the hallway. Are you putting flowers or bits of cake before it? Oh no. Our idolatry is far more subtle than that. We worship mirrors. We worship mirrors because we idolize the one who peers back at us. We worship money. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It gives us power. It makes us better than other people. We worship prestige. Many good Judean kings tolerated these high places. They were not taken away. People continued to worship there. When the temple was built, God was to be worshipped in his temple, as well as the home. I made this point, I think, in the Bible study on Thursday. Our home should be our primary place of worship. The chapel, our second. Evidently, he tolerated it. Did he feel too weak to close them down? After all, people have been worshipping the living God there for hundreds of years. It's become a tradition. And who is leading this worship? Presumably not the Levitical priesthood. Folk are doing it themselves, presumably. So there is a little blot there on his record. Otherwise, he's doing okay. Now, notice also that the grace of God. We're told that he does right in the eyes of the Lord, even though he's tolerating in his own kingdom this worship in the high places. So although it isn't good for his record, it does bespeak the grace of God that even though he failed there, the Lord still gave him approval. Isn't it encouraging to know that people who make mistakes, people who get things wrong, are still loved, still forgiven, still claimed, still his? Verse 4. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it to themselves, each from his constituency. That probably refers to his treasurer, or to put it in really modern English, his accountant. Those officials who manage the priest's income. And let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So verses 4 to 5 again sound good. Under Athaliah, the temple of the Lord had been neglected. It had been allowed to decay. We all know this, don't we? But buildings fall down. Buildings need constant maintenance and repair. Otherwise they will become ruinous. Under Athaliah, the temple to the Lord was neglected, and presumably the nation's resources were lavished on the temple of Baal. Well, that's been knocked down now, so no more resources required there, thank you very much. But what of the temple to the Lord? The king has purposed in his heart, the temple of the Lord needs to be repaired. It needs to be mended, it needs to be fit for purpose. And so he determines that three particular sources of income which come to the priest, that money should be dedicated to repairing the Lord's temple. I think that sounds good and proper. That was the place where God chose to dwell on earth. It has suffered from years of neglect and paganism. But we've had a reformation. We've come back to the living gods. Is it right that that temple should be in a state of decay, which is now the beating heart of our faith? Let it be mended. Let it be built. Verse 6, now it was so, by the 23rd year of Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. 23 years? Now, if the command in verse 4 happened when he began reigning, 23 years is a rather long time to wait for that repair. On the other hand, maybe it wasn't given in his first year of reigning. He was only 7 years old. But the implication is, they waited an awful long time and nothing much happened. I don't suppose anybody objected when he made the command. The temple needs to be repaired. The temple repairs need paying for. Let's get on and do it. Three good cons. Who could disagree? But when he came to doing it, nothing happens. If the Lord has laid something on your heart to do, do it. Or he will raise up another. He didn't have to use Esther, but he did. She was willing. If you know there's something you must do, do it. Or God will use another. So I'm not sure if they waited 23 years. It might be it was in the 22nd year of his reign that he gave the order, but I doubt it. We know that he does right in the sight of the Lord. We know that he desires to honour the God of his fathers. I think this command happened at the earliest part of his reign. On the other hand, if it were a 23-year period of indolence, or a 20-year period, or a 15-year period, why did the king not do anything about it sooner? Why was he not monitoring it? His palace is next door to the temple. Again, I challenge you. Regularly, assess the state of your spiritual life. Check it. Compare it. When did you last spend time alone with the Lord Jesus? Reading his word, praying. Not just giving him a list of demands, I'm not talking about that. If it's been 23 years, do something about it. If it's been 23 months, do something about it. If it's been 23 days, do something about it. Do a spiritual health check. I've got to that age in my life now where the doctors contact me and say they want me to do a health MOT. When my car has an MOT, I then get a list of things which must be immediately put right and things which are going to have to be put right. When we look at our hearts compared to God's word, we find things which are amiss. So King Jehoash presumably went to the trouble of looking at the state of the temple and realized that nothing had happened. Verse 7. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, I don't know whether he waited for an answer. I don't know whether there was an exchange of views. I don't know whether they provided a reason, whether it was a genuine question or a rhetorical flourish. Now therefore, he goes straight to plan B. Do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So this plan B is, well, if If you're going to receive the money, but not spend that money on effecting the repairs, I lift the responsibility from repairing the temple from you. No longer your problem, but you won't have the money either. It's going to go into a chest, and that way the temple will be repaired. So they no longer have to fix the temple, but then their resources are going to be reduced commensurately. How well do we use the resources that the Lord has given us? How good a steward are we of those physical possessions we have, or indeed talents we might possess? Like the priests, do we receive? And presumably just accumulate? Or do we release, pass on, distribute, bless? Again, we don't have an answer recorded from the priests. Maybe there was an argument about it. The writer has not recorded it. But Jehoash, after however many years he's waited, and the tone of verse 7 would indicate he feels he's waited too long, is that, well, the temple is going to be repaired one way or another. It will be done with or without you. This is a wonderful privilege to be in the service of the king. We don't normally associate service with privilege, do we? We associate privilege with being served, having people running around on our behalf. But the gospel turns things around. He who serves is the greatest, and is slave to all. And the priests here were given by the king an opportunity to do something wonderful in their day and in their generation, to repair the house of the living God, the one place on earth where the great God of heaven deigned to dwell, and for reasons which are unclear, they failed to do so. Were they too busy? Were the funds inadequate? Did they not know what they were doing? The text would indicate that they didn't even start. And the priests do appear to have failed. We know that they were presumably operating to some extent in the dark days of Athaliah. Perhaps they had been cowed into silence and inactivity. But now those days are over and they're living in the light of Jehoash. Maybe they still have not caught up. I don't know. And perhaps it isn't my job to try and defend them. Nevertheless, in verse 8, they agree to the king's plan B. And in verse 9, we find it. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, and the king's scribe and the high priest came and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, verse 11, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. Why a chest with a hole in the lid? Somehow did the trick. But the holy descendants of Levi could not manage it. I don't know. That chest, that wooden coffer, shamed those supposed men of God. I think John may have alluded to the verse last week, but it comes to mind that I think the Lord said that if people didn't praise him, the very stones would do it. What a travesty. That a dumb rock would be more willing to praise the Son of God than a son of Adam. I remember when I was a teenager going to an old Pentecostal meeting. The lyrics were not terribly deep, but what they lacked in depth, they made up for with repetition. And I think one of them went like this: I'm not going to let those stones take my place. I'm not going to let those stones take my place. For I'm going to give him glory and I'll give him praise. I'm not going to let those stones take my place. Not deep, perhaps, but a challenge. Those priests should have done the job allocated to them. And they failed. So a wooden box had the honour instead. And we're told that two individuals were responsible for emptying it when it was filled. The high priest and one of the king's own officials, the king's scribe. Evidently they worked together, one representing the monarchy, the other representing the priesthood. Again, a lovely picture of the two institutions working together. One day they would not just work together, but they would come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be both the heir of David, the true king, not just of Judea, but of the whole earth. Not just of the whole earth, but the whole cosmos, but also the great high priest, the fulfillment of Aaron, the heir of Melchizedek. And that money was then passed on to those who did the work, the masons, the stonecutters, for the buying of timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was not just looking a bit old and outdated, it was damaged. Verse 13 says, however, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, and any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. I wonder if the writer is saying that they did not buy the luxury items with it. It was the walls and the roof which got the money. It wasn't about making the insides look pretty. It was about maintaining that building for another generation. You might be reading this or hearing this and thinking, well, what's the application? What's the equivalent today? Is it this building? No. Though we have repaired the roof, and I'm glad we did it. When it rains, we can come in here and feel quite dry. We don't worship gods in a temple in Jerusalem. And if you tried, you would not find one. You. If you've been born again, you are the temple of God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not because it's bronzed or toned, but because the Holy Spirit chooses to dwell within you. And just as a temple is erected to the glory of God, so we, in however many days are allotted to us in this earth, we are to live for his glory. And so the application here, I think, is in one respect, mend your heart. Repair your spiritual life. Assess what is wrong. Where's the leak? Where's the wind coming in? Where is the wall all a wobble? And repair it. Don't just talk about repairing it. There are many who do that, but don't do anything. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Verse 15 adds another curious detail. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. I would normally challenge that, but it is in Scripture, so I accept it. Any fraudster will tell you he's faithful with money. Any crook will tell you he'll take the greatest care of your investment. Any thief will say he only has your interests at heart. But these men really did. So we've got a priesthood. I don't think there's a suggestion of dishonesty. Although they have been receiving money and apparently not spending it on the temple. And then we have two, one of whom is a priest, who are faithful and can be trusted. And there is, of course, dare I say, a level of diligence here, because the two of them are doing it together. The one presumably checking the other. So I don't think the king is being foolish and gullible. He's chosen two trustworthy people and said, you see to it. And they make sure that this chest, which fills with the various offerings, is then used to repair the temple. And if any of you are thinking, sorry for the priesthood, I'm thinking of signing a petition. Verse 16 says, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. They were provided for. They did not have to go hungry because of their potential 23-year period of indolence. They were provided for. But where's the lesson here? And there are a number of them, of course, in the text. But I wonder if these men who were provided for, they could have done more. I was speaking to somebody recently about the idea of revision for exams. And in one respect, you can never feel like you've done enough. There's always more you could do. And there is a sense in which we Christians can look back at our lives and think, yeah, there's more we could have done. And sometimes that is unreasonable. But I don't want to stand before the Lord and be like one of these nameless holy men who were given a call an opportunity, the means, and the time to do something great in their generation. To rebuild the temple of the living God. But they ducked. So two plus a box did it for them. Let's just have a moment to think about that.